right, the reading tonight is going to come from Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. Jesus calms a storm. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with the great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is God's word. It is true and is given to us out of his love. You guys can take a seat.
Amen. That's a great passage we're going to be in tonight. Before I get going, though, I have a real quick announcement I want to make for everyone. And to get to the announcement, I'm going to use a little illustration. So if you're a teenager and you're living at home, like, it's not healthy for you to stay there forever. Can I get an amen from all the parents that have teenagers still living at home, right? Yeah. But like, under normal circumstances, I should clarify, right? I'm not trying to make anyone feel bad here tonight or anything. But what needs to happen if you are going to move out of your house is you need to prepare for the move to come. And when that moment finally comes, it's a really exciting time where you can really step out on your own and grow into what it means to be a mature adult. And so that illustration, we're going to now jump into our church realm and talk about, this is pretty big news for our church. We've been meeting here in Grace for the last year. And we've kind of been feeling like God's leading us, and Pastor Pat, the pastor here, has kind of been encouraging us this way, that it's coming up on time for us as a baby church to kind of grow up a little bit and move out on our own, get our own place, just like a teenager would mature. We need to mature in that same realm. So a target date of July of next year, so we got some time, but we're going to try to be out into a new space. We're thinking either like a school or a storefront or possibly some other options. So that's something that we can all be praying about. Don't be worried. This is actually very exciting news because, like I said, it's what is the next step in becoming a mature church on our own. So in order for that to happen, several things need to take place first for us to prepare for that. The first one is we all need to continue to pray for God to give us wisdom with what this next step is. And if you feel like God is giving you something to tell us, talk to me about what you feel like might be a good step for us. The second thing we need to do is prepare financially for this, because Grace has been amazingly blessing us with no rent while we stay here, which is unheard of. So the only reason we're able to exist as we do is because they give us this hugely generous gift. So in order for that to happen financially, some of our finances need to go up a little bit, for us to be able to afford to move out on our own. So we don't ever want to pressure anyone to give here. That's why we have the offering box in the back, and we don't pass the plate or anything. We don't want you to feel pressured, but as the Lord leads, God loves a cheerful giver. And that's why we have the offering box back there. Along those lines also, if you notice on your bulletin, there at the very bottom there, it says the amount of money we brought in last month, and then it also gives the mission fund that we've been doing. And ever since we began taking an offering, we've been doing 23.3% towards mission, which mission just means something outside of our walls. It goes to spreading the good news of Jesus' love to people who aren't a part of our church. Now, that's a very high number. The average church, I just heard this week, gives around 2.5% to mission. So when we started that number, that was intentionally very high because we wanted to make a bold statement that we are committed to loving people who don't know Jesus yet. But as we're preparing to move out on our own and the increased cost, though, we're going to bump that number down a little bit to 15%. That's still also a very generous, very high number. We want to keep being faithful, and Missio Dei will always be giving to missions, especially international missions. But we wanted to make sure that we're also being good stewards of what God has given us here in our community. And in order to pay for a building, that's going to be one of the ways we do it. So in order to kind of cast the vision for what our building is supposed to be, we have four different things that we're about here as a church. Okay, the first one is our slogan that's on the business cards and the slide when you come in. It's hearts and minds growing in grace and truth. Okay, we as individuals, when we come together, our hearts and our minds both engage the gospel, and then by doing that, we grow in grace and truth. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. If you follow Jesus, your heart and your mind will grow in grace and truth. The second thing that we want to be about is a place that you can invite your friends. Okay, this is moving on to our sphere of influence, our relationships now. We want this to be a warm and welcoming place where when you walk in the doors, you feel loved right away. And for all of you first-timers tonight, we hope that as you came in, you felt welcomed and accepted. And this is not a place where you feel you're judged for anything you believe. Our discussion tables we're going to go to in a little bit, you're free to say whatever you think or not say anything at all, depending on how you feel comfortable. But that's the second thing. It's relationally. It's a place you can invite your friends. And then the next thing that we want to be is an anchor in the community. That means we want to be visibly present in the community of Falcon so that if we cease to exist, our neighbors would notice that we were gone and they would be sad that we were gone. Okay, that's the third thing, an anchor in the community. And lastly, we want to be a church that plants churches. That means that we're a new church plant. We just started. If we're doing our stuff right here, then that means that eventually there will be another church that's birthed out of our church here. So those are the four things that we're about. And you don't need a building to do any of those. I want to really emphasize that. God can do that no matter where we're meeting. But where you meet, your meeting location does help you facilitate those four things. And so that's why it's been such a huge blessing for Grace to give us their building here to use on Saturday nights. And that's also why we want to be intentional about finding the right space for us to go next. So does that make sense? We all good? All right, amen. Well, now we're going to get on to the important stuff. And that's going to be in the Gospel of Mark. We're taking 31 weeks to go through this gospel because the world has all kinds of misrepresentations about who Jesus is. We all have these false ideas of who Jesus really is. And so what we're doing is we're taking almost a year to go through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, looking at each story, each word of Jesus, each teaching, and seeing who is Jesus really. And what does his teaching communicate to us? And what is it the important thing we need to take away? What is this gospel? Okay, the gospel, that's just a word that means good news. If Jesus came preaching good news, what exactly is the good news that we're going to talk about? And tonight, the topic that we're going to be on is an intensely emotional and serious and very in-depth topic. Okay, so our slogan of hearts and minds, we're going to hit on both of these tonight. It's a very intellectually challenging idea, and at the same time, it's really going to tug at our hearts and really going to speak to us on a personal level because of the nature of what Jesus is doing. So what we're going to be talking about is the problem of evil, the problem of pain. Basically, how if God is all good and all loving and all powerful, then how can evil exist? Okay, all the bad things that are going on in the world, the different wars, the famines, the diseases, our friends and family members that are struggling with health, some of us here that are struggling with health, people that have lost loved ones. Like, how can all of these things happen and we still say that God is good and powerful and loving? Okay, this is a pretty big bite for us to chew off tonight, but it's a really important one. And so in order to get at this, I want to point out to begin with that there's really two sides to this question. There's the emotional side, and then there's the philosophical side. Okay, so as an illustration, C.S. Lewis, in 1940, he wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And that was basically a philosophical, intellectual, professorial approach to how does God allow evil? And it's this really intellectual, heavy, heavy book. And then 20 years later, in 1960, the same author, C.S. Lewis, he writes a book called A Grief Observed. And this comes out of the pain and the heartache that he experienced when his wife died. Okay, so some people look at this and they say, oh, this shows that the two books are so different. It shows C.S. Lewis didn't know what he was talking about with the first book at all. But what I think it points to is the fact that every time you talk about pain and suffering, there's two sides to the same coin. There's the intellectual side where we all have this rational hang-up that says, if God's powerful, then why doesn't he step in and do something? Why is there so much going on that's wrong in the universe? That's the intellectual side. Then the other end of it, the other side of the coin, it's the emotional side. It's when I'm experiencing pain, it's I want to know, how can God love me and let this happen to me? And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to deal with both of these. But in order to get at it, we're going to be using the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. It's the one that Brandon just read. If you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table. And if you use one of the table Bibles, it's page 545 is where we're going to be going. But before we get there, I want to kind of set the table a little bit. And this next 3 weeks, what Mark is doing is he's showing how Jesus has power. And he's pushing us towards this question that verse 41 ends with. The disciples ask, who then is this? Okay, that is the question that Mark wants us to answer. He's telling stories over the next 3 weeks we're going to get to. Tonight we're dealing with this first one with the storm. And the point of all of these is to push us as readers of the gospel to answer the question, who then is this Jesus? Okay, and in so doing, we're gonna see how that relates to this problem of evil. So the first thing I want to do, though, before we jump into the actual text, is kind of deal with the elephant in the room. Okay, I've mentioned it several times, but the problem of evil, how can God allow suffering? If you are here and you don't believe in God, like we're so glad you're here, we completely welcome you. If you know someone that doesn't believe in God, most of the time, this is the go-to issue that they have. Like if you ask an atheist why they're an atheist, the number one response they give is that how could God allow suffering? Okay, so it wouldn't be intellectually honest of me to not deal with this question on this topic tonight. So what I'm going to do is we're going to enter the classroom for a few minutes, and we're going to kind of lay out the philosophical case that an atheist would make in saying, this is why I'm going to prove that God doesn't exist. And then, thanks to some of the sources I have, we're going to completely obliterate and destroy that argument against God. How's that sound, right? The problem of evil, it's been an issue for 2,000 years, but tonight we're going to fix it, so don't worry. This will be a good time. So here's the problem. What we're going to be doing here, this is called apologetics. Okay, apologetics is answering some of the questions about Christianity. It's defending the faith. Okay, but think back to last week. We had the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, there's some seed that falls on hard soil. And because the soil's so hard, the seed won't penetrate, and then the birds come along and eat it. Okay, what apologetics does is it breaks up that soil. Okay, like by dealing with the intellectual problems, the soil gets broken up so that the seed of the gospel can actually penetrate and take root. So what we're trying to do now is if you're here tonight and you have an intellectual problem with God because of evil, we're trying to break up some of that soil and answer these questions. So the problem, as it's typically stated, is if God is all-loving and all-powerful, then evil cannot exist. But we know that evil does exist, therefore the first two can't be true. God either can't be all-loving or can't be all-powerful. Otherwise, there'd be no reason for evil to exist. Okay, and most atheists use this, and they say, this is the trump card. I have just proved to you intellectually that God cannot exist. And if you believe in God, that means you're stupid. Okay, well, we're going to hopefully make ourselves feel better and not be stupid tonight when we go through this. The first thing I want to point out is that Christians are not the only ones that have to deal with the problem of evil. Okay, if you're here and you don't believe in God, I can turn the question back on you as well. And say, if there is no God, then how is there something as evil? Okay, so if we're camping and a bear comes out of the woods and eats a kid, okay, is that evil or is that just survival of the fittest? Okay, or what about you? If like you get cancer and your body is literally killing itself, okay, is that evil? Is that a tragedy or is that just natural selection and you're about to pass away because you've been not fit for the gene pool? Okay, because if you're an atheist, you have to say that there has to be some outside source of morality. Because otherwise, it's just nature doing its thing, and there's actually no way you can call an action evil. But what Christian says is that there is an outside source of morality. God is the one that determines what is moral and what is evil. And we can call it the effect of sin when cancer hits you. We can say that it's a terrible tragedy if you lose a child. Because God has said that that is not good. That's not the way the world was created to be. So now what I want to do is just real quick answer this objection. Okay, so here's the big million-dollar answer to the problem of evil that's, I believe, irrefutable, okay? And the answer is, for any evil that exists, God has a morally sufficient reason for allowing that evil to exist. Okay, so that's not mine, obviously. That's Alvin Plantinga is the guy that came up with that. But most philosophers have recognized that this does actually intellectually answer the problem of evil. Now, let me explain what this means a little bit. Basically, okay, my neighbor is a personal trainer, and based off the size of him, I think he must be a very good personal trainer. But is he evil for what he does? Is my neighbor evil? I guess think about it. His job as a personal trainer is to go hurt people. Like, he's not doing a good job unless you leave his gym in pain. Okay, and the better job he's doing, the more hurt you're going to be when you leave. Okay, now is that evil? Well, no, obviously it's not, because the reason you're entering that pain, the reason you're going through that pain, is because on the other side, there's something more beneficial to you, your body being healthy. But it's through the pain of him putting you through those workouts that you get to the other side, which is a better place than where you started. Okay, so why does God allow evil to exist? For any evil that exists, God has a morally sufficient reason for allowing that evil to exist. That means that mankind redeemed is better than mankind never fallen. If God had not allowed us to have free will and if sin had never existed, we would not be as well off as we will be when we get to heaven after going through the ringer of existing on earth where there is pain and there is evil and there is suffering. Okay, so let's deal with what I just said then, okay? So what we just did there is we answered the intellectual problem. Okay, there is that answers the problem of evil, but it doesn't feel like I did it. Like that doesn't solve the problem for you. I say, philosophers say that this has answered the issue. Like, but does that actually connect with you? And okay, the reason it doesn't is because there's two sides to this coin. The first side of it is the philosophical, which we've just dealt with. The other side, though, and much more tangible side, is the personal and the emotional side. It's because I don't care about the idea of a bear eating a kid, but what happens if a bear eats my kid? What happens if my kid dies? Yeah, there's this idea of cancer, okay? Yeah, okay, we can answer that philosophically. What about when my friend's wife is dying in front of us from cancer? What about that? How do you answer that problem? Okay, that's the emotional side of the problem of evil, and that's what you have to get into if you're going to actually deal with what's going on here. So, and this is why we can be so grateful that God has not left us alone. He has given us his word. So we're going to jump now, after that long introduction, into the text of Matthew chapter 4. Read with me, beginning in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Okay, there's a lot going on here. The first thing to note is that this is an eyewitness account. Okay, we can trust that the Gospels are reliable because there's details that show us that someone that really saw this was there. Okay, there were other boats with them. That doesn't affect the story at all, but Mark includes that detail. Okay, where was Jesus asleep? He was in the stern on a cushion. Okay, that doesn't affect the story at all, but what Mark's doing is he's showing that he's talking to someone who was really there. Okay, St. Peter was the one who was in the boat with him, and he was the one who told the stories of this, and now Mark is writing it down. So that's why we can trust that the gospel is reliable. The second thing is the Sea of Galilee, where they're at. It's 700 feet below sea level. That means that because of the barometric pressure and all that stuff, I don't know what I'm talking about with weather, but what I've heard is when it's that far below sea level, the winds can come up in an instant, and they can swamp boats. Now in the middle of this lake, boats could sink all the time. Okay, and they found boats at the bottom of this that have been preserved, so we know that boats do indeed sink at the bottom, or the in middle of the Sea of Galilee. The other thing that we need to note, and this is what makes pain so difficult to bear, is that God is the one who led them there. Okay, who was it that told the disciples to get into the boat? It's Jesus. So they get in this boat, they're doing what God tells them to do, and they get out in the middle of the lake, and that's when suffering begins to hit. Okay, there's this idea out there that it's called umbrella theology, that as long as you do what God wants you to do, you'll be shielded from all the storms of life. And you won't ever have to worry about anything happening because you're living under the umbrella of his will. But what we see in this verse is that that's not always true. The disciples are following Jesus' will perfectly. And it's by following Jesus that they enter into this suffering. And that's what makes pain hurt so bad if you're a Christian. Because you feel like you're doing what God wanted you to do. It's one thing if you do something stupid and then you deal with the consequences. But if you're serving God and then you experience pain, that's the pain that hurts the most because you feel like God has let you down for some reason. The second thing we need to note is that the pain is real. Okay, their boat is really sinking. Half of these guys are fishermen, so they know what they're doing with the boat. But if they're afraid, it means the waves are already coming in. The boat is filling. They know that they might die from this. Okay, their pain is very real. It's not in their heads. Okay, so there's this idea out there that was really important. Pain is perspective. Okay, when someone you know is going through something difficult, a lot of times we can shake it off and say, that doesn't sound like that big a deal. What's going on? Okay, but pain is always perspective. And if your perspective on your situation is that this is a big deal, it doesn't matter what anyone else tells you. Like, it doesn't matter if someone on the shore said, "Hey, don't worry, guys, you'll be fine." Their perspective told them that they were going to die. And it's their perspective that made the pain so real. And that's something we need to remember when those around us are hurting so much. Next, listen to the words of the disciples when they wake Jesus. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" I think that's one of the most powerful verses in the whole Bible. Because when I'm walking through suffering, that's the first thing I go to. Is, "Jesus, don't you care that I'm drowning here? Don't you care about this place? Like, aren't you noticing? Aren't you listening to my prayers? Don't you know what's going on?" And the disciples are feeling that in this instant. They're saying, Jesus must not care. He cares enough that he's sleeping in the front of the boat. God has abandoned us. What is going on here? Okay, doesn't sound like something you hear from a pulpit a lot, right? God has abandoned us. But it's a very real feeling. And if we don't deal with that feeling, You're never going to get through the pain and experience the growth that God wants you to, because that is a very real emotion. Okay, there's this whole category of psalms in the Old Testament called lament psalms. There's 67 of them. That's almost half of the psalms are laments, which means they're dealing with hardship. They're saying, God, where are you? It's a very real emotion, and it is completely fine to enter into that and to be honest with it. Okay, the thing, though, is you can't ever stay there, and that's the thing that Jesus shows us here, is he doesn't let them stay in this moment of trial. The next thing we have to know before we go on, though, is that the source of the suffering is the sea here. So in the ancient world, the Jewish people, they saw the sea as the realm of the devil and all that was chaotic. So it's very intentional that Mark says these three stories we're going to deal with over the next 3 weeks. He begins with Jesus being in the sea, because he's showing that Jesus has come to conquer Satan. He has come to put an end to chaos. And so from a Jewish mindset, it's very intentional that they're in the sea, because the sea is the realm of the devil. And if they're out in the sea, then that means that Jesus is taking on Satan head on. But the reason he's doing all this, though, the reason he's putting him in this position, the reason Mark is telling this story, is he's pushing all of us to answer the question, who then is this? Who then is this Jesus? Let's keep reading verse 39. We'll get a hint at where it's going. And he awoke, Jesus, and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Okay, so don't at all miss what's going on here. Okay, if you grew up with this story, you kind of pass over it and just don't really think about the gravity of what's happening. Okay, Jesus woke up, he said a word, and a storm stopped. Okay, like that's a pretty big deal. Okay, if you're reading this, you think critically, you're like, oh, that could never happen. But the truth is, this is a historical account. The eyewitnesses were there and they said this is what happened. Jesus rebuked the wind and it stopped. Okay, that is some pretty magnificent power. We all trick ourselves into thinking that we're kind of like God. We're little mini demigods maybe. We have a great deal of power over our lives and we can control things. But whenever the storms of life hit, whenever you're really in the midst of hardship, it points out how vulnerable you really are. You can't say to the storm of your life, stop, be still, and have it do anything. Okay, so what that means, what that points to all of this, is we're going to need an outside source to help us because we do not have power over the storms. Now, with this, so Jesus calms the storm. He saves their lives. The boat's no longer going to sink. The crisis has passed. Okay, and so there's this idea out there that's really popular. I'm sure you've heard this expression before. If God will bring you to it, then he can bring you through it. Okay? And that's a good sentiment, right? I mean, that sounds good, and that God is powerful enough. If he brings you to something, just like the disciples here, he can bring you through it. The problem, though, is most of the times you hear that phrase in our current culture, it's in the context of something called prosperity gospel that says no matter what storm you're in, as long as you have enough faith, that storm will pass and you will be better off than before. Okay? But if you think through your own life, people's lives you know that were good, God-fearing people. They were good, strong Christians. And they had faith in the moment when they brought to the storm. And then what happens when they don't get through it? I mean, what happens if my friend's wife doesn't get cured? And what if she does die from cancer? Okay, did God abandon her? Did he just leave her to die without caring for her? If that's the approach we have, then we have to say that God isn't really powerful or he isn't really loving. But when we go back to that expression, though, if God will bring you to it, he can bring you through it. And I believe that with all my heart. But the problem is we have to define correctly what through it looks like. Because for all of us, unless Jesus comes back, all of us in this room are going to die. Does that mean that God didn't bring us through the storms of life? Like, what if that broken relationship that you're so in angst over, what if it never does get better? Does that mean God failed you? Like, what if you can't find a new job? What if your son or daughter that doesn't talk to you, what if they don't come back? Like, does that mean God abandoned you? The answer in the Christian world for 2,000 years has been that God will indeed bring us through it if we define through it correctly. There are many times in life where God works miracles and he heals people with cancer and he saves people and he provides jobs and he protects our families. But if he doesn't in this life, go back to that answer to the problem of evil. It's because there's a morally sufficient reason for allowing that evil to happen. It's because when we get through this life, on the other side is something better waiting for us than we could have ever imagined here. And having a proper view of what heaven is the huge answer to what the problem of evil is. It's because this life is not the end. Okay, if you're an atheist, then evil is a much bigger deal for you. Because if you can't avoid pain, then that means that that is all you have. But for the Christian, we recognize that it's through our pain that we're going to be made more holy and more like Jesus, and so we can see him on the other side. And that's why what it means for God to get us through it. It's not prosperity theology, it's Christian theology that says God will indeed get us through it on the other side. The next thing we need to notice is it says in verse 40, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And this is the big application of this passage. Fear and faith are incompatible. You can't have faith and be afraid at the same time. Okay, now I'm a Christian. I have faith. I believe in Jesus. There are many times where I'm afraid. What does that mean is going on in that moment? If I isolate that one moment where I experience fear in that moment, I do not have adequate faith in who God is. Jesus is rebuking the disciples and saying, the reason you're experiencing fear right now is because you don't have adequate faith that I am who I said I am. So if you evaluate your life, think of the things that you're afraid of right now. The reason we have fear is because faith has not yet taken over our lives. And that is a daily battle. That's a daily walk of what it means to be a Christian, is in the moment you experience fear, to then go back and answer the question, who then is this? Remind yourself that the next time you're tempted to be afraid, who is Jesus? And how you answer that question will determine whether you have fear or whether you have faith. And that's the point of this whole passage. The reason he's using the storm and all the trials of their life, the pain that they're experiencing, is to point them to this question, who then is Jesus? And that, friends, is the most important question that we can ever answer. Okay, now the reason I know that fear and faith are not compatible is because if you look at other parts in the Bible, like Hebrews 11, for example, it's called the Hall of Faith. And there's all these great figures in the Bible that experienced great hardship, and they came through on the other side with faith. And God commends them because they had faith. But at the very end of it, he says that all of these people did not experience what they were promised, but they were rewarded, meaning heaven, because they had faith. Okay, so on the screen, we're going to have a passage in Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are getting thrown into the fiery furnace. And what they tell Nebuchadnezzar the king, they say, we're not going to bow down to your God. We're not going to worship this image of yourself. We believe in the one true God. And he has the power to save us. Okay, they're saying if God brings us to it, he can bring us through it. Okay? But then they end in this amazingly powerful way. They says, but even if he doesn't, we will not worship because he's the true God. Okay, so even if in this life God does not work it out the way we want to, people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people who have genuine faith, they know that if it doesn't work out the way we want it to, God is still in control. Okay, and that's what it means to have genuine faith. If it doesn't work out the way you want, do you still trust God? Do you trust that he actually loves you enough to work a better plan than you would have if you could script it yourself? Okay, that is a really hard question to answer. Okay, but in answering that, you'll be able to answer the question of who then is this? And how you answer that will determine whether you have faith or whether you have fear. Let's wrap the passage up in verse 41. And the disciples, it says, and they were filled with great fear. Okay, you're either going to fear God or you're going to be afraid for yourself. Okay, those are the only two options. And an all-powerful, all-loving God is a way better option of a thing to fear, because fear involves the trust there, the awe of his power. So the disciples were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Okay, now in the Jewish mind, there's only one answer to this question. Who is this? Who is this guy that has the power to calm the seas? Okay, we don't have time to read them, but if you look at Job 12, Psalm 33, Psalm 104, Psalm 107, Amos 4, and dozens of other places in the Old Testament, we see that God alone is the one who has power over the weather. Okay, so when the disciples ask themselves, who then is this? They know that there is only one answer to that. And that's the answer that Mark is trying to push us towards. Who then is this? It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. the eternally existent one who's been part of the triune God from all of eternity. He's self-existent. He's all-loving. He's all-powerful. He's all-good. That's who Jesus is. That's the answer that Mark is trying to get us to find. Because how we answer that question, who then is this, determines whether we have fear or whether we have faith. Okay, now here's the harsh reality, back to the subject of pain and suffering, is you're going to experience it in life no matter what. Okay, if you say, this is too big of an issue, I can't believe in God anymore, I'm rejecting Christianity, that does not shelter you from a life of hardship. What that does mean, though, is that you're going to be alone in the boat. You'll be facing the storms of life with no one else in the boat with you. But if you say, I don't understand why this evil happens, I will never understand why I feel this way when I see pain in other people's lives, but I know that Jesus is in the boat with us, and he has the power to calm the storms, just like he has the power to save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But even if he doesn't, I still know that he is God. Because that's the only correct answer to this question of who then is this. So now we have to kind of ask ourselves, what does it look like to have the faith that we can weather the storms of life? Okay, if faith is what gets you through the storms, then how do you get this kind of faith? And I mean, the first thing is obviously is recognizing that Jesus is God. Okay, let's say that you're here and you've already done that. You say, yes, I am a believer. I know that Jesus is God. I still struggle with faith and fear sometimes. So here's just some practical suggestions that I would like to us to kind of consider. The first is be honest with God, okay? When it feels like he's letting you drown, like, talk to God about that. Pray about that. Like I said, half the Psalms are lament Psalms dealing with that. God's big enough, he can take you when you're upset with him, okay? But this is, okay, this is where it gets important. Don't stay there. Okay, do not stay in that place because it's so easy to be mad at God and then that emotion can fuel your soul in a way that gets really unhealthy and you start camping out in this pity party where you feel sorry for yourself and you say, you know, why isn't God doing something? And it turns from questioning God to being angry with God to being bitter at God. And that's a dark path to go down. Deal with your emotions up front, like, and be honest with God. And the second part, be honest with others. Okay, so if you're experiencing that, if you're mad at God, talk to other people about it. Like, that's why we do these discussion tables. That's why we have community groups. It's because we need to process this stuff in community. Because when we go into community and we say, I'm really dealing with this, I'm feeling a lot of fear, what can the other people at your table do? Is they can remind you of the answer to the question, who then is this? When you do that, you're preaching the gospel to your neighbor and you're encouraging them as they're walking through the storms of life. Another practical thing that we can do is what we call around here Red Sea moments. So a Red Sea moment is something where God does a miracle in your past and you keep track of it and you remember it so that in the future when you experience pain and hardship, you know that if God delivers you here, he can deliver you here. Okay, so in the Old Testament, God parts the Red Sea, he saves the Israelites. And then for the rest of the time in the Old Testament, like they mentioned God, the Lord, the one who parted the Red Sea, who brought us out of Egypt. It's dozens of times. It's all over the Old Testament. Why do they keep going back to that? Because they're remembering, if God has delivered us in the past, I know he can deliver me in the present, and I know he can deliver me in the future. So whenever God does a miracle in your life, write that down. Keep track of that so that you can be encouraged in the future. And then lastly, another thing we can do is pray the Psalms. There's nothing that touches your heart so much like the Psalms, especially when you're going through hardship. Find one of those lament Psalms. Instead of reading it, make it your prayer. Pray it to God and say, this is what I'm going through. And read it slowly, meditate on it, pray it to God. And the amazing thing about the lament Psalms is of those 67, 65 of them have the same pattern where they start off with the psalmist being angry at God, being bitter, being doubtful. And they all end, 65 of the 67, end with a positive note. Saying, you know, like, you will deliver me. I know that you are God. I know that you're loving. And so that's the path of a healthy engagement with pain, is you deal with the emotion honestly, and then you preach yourself the gospel. You remind yourself the truth that God is powerful, he is loving, and he will work this out in the end. Okay? Now, you notice I said 65 of the 67. Okay, that means two of them don't do that. And what I think that is a reminder to the rest of us that if the person in your life who's experiencing hardship, if they don't get through it as fast as we would like, we need to be reminded that some of the psalmists didn't either. Okay, Psalm 88 is the most famous one of these. Does anyone know how Psalm 88 ends? It says, "Darkness is my only friend." And that's it. And he ends the psalm. That's the end of the poem. Okay, if your friend is experiencing that, if someone in our community is experiencing that kind of pain, where they want to put a period after "darkness is my only friend," then that is where the body of Christ surrounds them and says, "I know this is what you're feeling right now, and we're going to love you, and we're going to encourage you, and we're going to lift you up during this time." That's what it means to be a godly community. And that's actually what we're going to do now as we turn into our discussion tables. We're going to take the next 10 or 15 minutes, and normally what we do is kind of discuss the ideas in the passage and kind of talk about that, and that's one of the questions. The first question, though, you'll notice, is pretty simple. How are you doing? Okay? Now, this is a really safe place to answer this question and be honest, okay? Because there's not many times in life where someone slows down enough and says, "How are you doing?" and gives you the chance to actually answer it. And if you're in the middle of something hard right now, this is a place where you are loved and you're accepted and you're welcomed, and you can be honest about where you're at right now. Okay, for some of us good Midwestern folk that don't like talking about emotions, it'll be kind of hard, but this is what it means to be the body of Christ, is opening up with each other and bearing each other's burdens, being honest and shouldering them. And then after we kind of all process that together, then we're going to just, if you have some time and you want to just kind of talk about the passage, you're welcome to do that. But then the last thing we're going to do is I'm going to give us kind of a 5-minute warning, and then someone, some brave soul at your table, is going to pray for everyone. It doesn't have to be specific. You don't have to, if you forgot what it is that's going on in people's lives, just pray in general for everyone at your table. Okay, and that's a little awkward for some of us to pray in public in a setting like this where you're going to hear other people praying, but like they say, it's only awkward if you make it awkward. So just don't make it awkward, right? But we're going to do that, and by praying for each other, it's my prayer that we would all leave here encouraged. We would all know that God does indeed love us, and that we can know that there are people here that love you. Okay, so Kelly, I don't think she's in here. Whenever she like writes an email to any of the ladies of the church, she says that she's like, "You're loved, you're valued, and you're not alone." Okay, and I'm not going to sign that on my email. It's a little too mushy for me to be saying, but that's exactly what the body of Christ is. It's because of Jesus we are loved, we're valued, and we're not alone in this. So let's take the next 10 minutes to do that. All right. I hope that those time of discussion was good for you guys. We're going to wrap it up now, kind of bring a conclusion to our evening tonight. And if you're here and you're a visitor, welcome to one of the more difficult nights to jump in on things, huh? Like, hey, we're glad you're here. Please share your deepest moment of pain with the rest of everyone at the table. So thanks for being open and willing to do that for all of us. So what we're going to do as we get ready to transition into communion, the first thing we're going to do is there's a 5-minute video that a Catholic theologian put out, and it is very good. And it's on the problem of evil, and he, in a better way than I can, deals with some of the philosophical questions, and then there's some sometimes comical animation that goes along with it that really helps drive home the point. So it's about 5 minutes long, and then we will get ready to partake of communion.
All good people are appalled by the sufferings of the innocent. When an innocent person is struck by a painful disease or tortured or murdered, we naturally feel sadness and helplessness and often rage. Many people have claimed that such suffering is a proof that God does not exist. Their argument goes like this: God is all good and all powerful. Such a God would not permit unnecessary suffering, yet we constantly observe unjust suffering. Therefore, at least one of the premises about God must be false. Either God is not all good, or he is not all powerful, or he just doesn't exist. What's wrong with this argument? First, let's examine what we mean when we say that God would not permit unjust suffering. There are two categories of suffering: suffering caused by human beings, which we call moral evils, and suffering caused by nature, for instance, earthquakes or cancer. Free will explains how God could be good and allow moral evil. Because God has given people free will, they are free to behave against God's will. The fact that they do evil does not prove that God is not good. In addition, if there were no God, there would be no absolute standard of good. Every judgment presupposes a standard. And then that's true of our moral judgments, too. What is our standard for judging evil to be evil? The most we could say about evil, if there were no God, was that we, in our subjective tastes, didn't like it when people did certain things to other people. We wouldn't have a basis for saying an act was bad, only that we didn't like it. So the problem of human evil exists only if God exists. As for natural suffering, that poses what appears to be a more difficult question. We see an innocent child suffer, say, from an incurable disease. We complain. Understandable. We don't like it. Understandable. We feel it is wrong, unfair, and shouldn't happen. Understandable. But illogical unless you believe in God. For if you do not believe in God, your subjective feelings are the only basis upon which you can object to natural suffering. Okay, you don't like it, but how is your not liking something evidence for God not existing? Think about it. It's just the opposite. Our judgments of good and evil, natural as well as human, presuppose God as the standard. If there's no God, there's neither good nor evil. There's just nature, doing what it does. If nature is all there is absolutely no need to explain why one person suffers and another doesn't. Unjust suffering is a problem only because we have a sense of what is just and unjust. But where does this sense come from? Certainly not from nature. There's nothing just about nature. Nature is only about survival. What, in other words, does it mean for suffering to be unnecessary or wrong? How is that determined? Against what standard? Your private standard means nothing. My private standard means nothing. We can talk meaningfully about suffering being unnecessary or wrong only if we have an underlying belief that a standard of right and wrong objectively exists. And if that standard really exists, that means there is a God. Moreover, the believer in God has an incomparably easier time than the atheist psychologically, as well as logically, in dealing with the problem of natural suffering. If you accept that a good God exists, it is possible to also believe that this God somehow sets things right, if not in this world, then in the next. For the atheist, on the other hand, no suffering is ever set right. There is no ultimate justice. The bad win and the good suffer. Earthquakes and cancers kill. End of story. Literally. If nature is all there is, how can a sensitive person remain sane in a world in which tsunamis wipe out whole towns, evil men torture and murder innocent victims, and disease attacks people indiscriminately? The answer is, it's not possible. Is that how you want to live? I'm Peter Kraft, professor of philosophy at Boston College for Prager University.
Like I said, that's a much clearer philosophical presentation of it than I could give. But the point for all of this, and the reason we use this passage tonight to jump off to the idea of suffering, is that throughout the history of the church, the story of Jesus calming the storm has connected with Christians unlike any other part of the Bible, which is why we have this Rembrandt painting of Jesus calming the storm. It's one of the coolest paintings ever because it communicates in there that life is going to be hard. There's going to be a ton of stuff that comes our way that we cannot handle it. But the reason we're able to survive, the reason we're able to get through is because Jesus was there before us. He was in the boat with us, and he has the power to calm the storm. But it's not just this ethereal idea that God has the chance that he could calm the storm. Christianity is the only religion in the world where the God we worship didn't think so highly of himself that he came to earth and he himself experienced suffering in our behalf. Jesus is the only God who loved you enough that he said, I'm going to experience pain. Pain that I don't have to, but pain that I'm going to because I love you so much. I want you to know that how much I love you through this. So Jesus is with you in the storm. He loves you too much to keep you from storms because that is where you see his power. But he also loves you too much to leave you there, which is why he shed his blood. The reason Christians celebrate his death and resurrection on the cross is because it's through that blood that we have the ability to experience true joy and eternal joy. Okay, so as we come up to the take the elements here in the next few minutes, what we're going to do is we're going to drink deep of the love of God. it's not just a little symbol reminding us of what Jesus did. It's spiritual nourishment for our souls that points us to the fact that God loved you enough that he himself experienced pain, which means when we're experiencing pain, we know that he's not isolated from us, but he himself has entered into our suffering. And that's the news of the cross, and that's what we're going to be doing here with communion. So please stand with me. And we say this every week, but we serve open communion here, which means as long as you are a believer in Jesus, if you answer the question, who then is this? With the answer, Jesus is God, and he paid the price for my sins. Then you are absolutely welcome to come partake of the elements with us. We're going to sing three songs here, and during this time, just continue to meditate on what it means to answer the question of who Jesus is. And when you take the elements back in your seats as you feel led, know that what you're doing is you're partaking of the love of God made manifest for you. And if you would like prayer for anything, I'll be in the back if you would like me to pray with you. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us. I pray that for those among us here that are experiencing suffering, for those that aren't here that we know and love that are experiencing suffering, I pray that as we partake of these elements, that it would be the symbol and the power and the spiritual nourishment that points to the fact that you have defeated sin. That we're experiencing pain now, but we will not always experience pain because of the price you paid for our sins. It's your glorious name we pray.